Good morning. Welcome to you all. I can say it is, as with the others who have already said it, it is good to see you, Lois. It is good to see you, Gwen. We've missed you, and it's good to see you here this morning. I don't often ask to have certain hymns associated with when I preach, but and I don't know if you noticed a theme with the songs this morning and something to do with prayer, as if maybe that has something to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. But I did specifically ask if Nate and Meg would play and lead that last song, Day by Day. Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Wonderful thoughts. That hymn was something I, in listening to a message and studying early in the week, was a part of something that was described, and that hymn's been on my mind all week. I know we say this all the time as teachers, that speaking week is a challenging week. This has been an especially challenging week, one that took a lot of time away from what I would usually be doing and spending and studying and preparing. And so a typical preparation would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 to 20 hours of study and preparing and reviewing to be ready to come before you. And if I had 8 or 9 hours this week, that would have been a lot. So I don't honestly feel as prepared to provide you with a lesson this morning. And you will probably see me refer to my notes more than I typically would, just to keep our study and myself on track. I do want to thank all of you, and several of you have even said this morning, and it is always the case, those of you who pray for us as we prepare to preach, I do want to thank you, and I felt those prayers this week. I do also, I think Jeremy referenced as a part of talking about many different passages that speak to the Lord and seeking him for his mercy and crying out to him in his thoughts last week. And I think he even used a portion of Psalm 116. But just because of where this passage that we will be in is going to go, I want to read the first 5 verses of Psalm 116 to get us started this morning. So Psalm 116 in verse 1. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. And I just, those thoughts from the psalm writer are very clearly some of the same things that our Lord will be experiencing as we go through this account of him and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. This may be a familiar passage. I know we think about these things leading up to his crucifixion and his prayer here in the garden, but this has been a truly challenging study for the material itself, just what the Lord has showed me in this passage. I don't have an outline for you per se today. It's more that we'll go through several themes of things that are in this passage. And we won't go through verse by verse in order, but we will cover really what's in the passage. It just won't seem like it's sequential here. But before we do that, I would like to just open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly humbling to come before your people and expound upon your word. Lord, your word is powerful enough to speak for itself and rich enough to give us a lifetime of learning and to think that it is us as men, as your servants who will come and teach your people from it is, once again, a humbling thing. Lord, I pray that you have prepared your people this morning. I pray that these words that will be spoken will not be my words, but what you would like to communicate to them. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage starts out in verse 32, and it says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane." And maybe before I even get there, just by way of context and going to this garden scene, I'm one that likes to watch documentaries, and especially ones that are about historical events. And there is a series, I honestly don't remember which channel this series is on, but they go through in an hour the 24 hours before a major event. So if you think the title of one of the episodes might be the 24 hours before D-Day or the 24 hours before the JFK assassination. And they just go through different events all leading up to that event. And this chapter that we've been studying, the Passover time together, the hymns as they were singing them, the teaching and even instruction on their way to Gethsemane, I couldn't help but think we're within that 24-hour period before our Lord will give his life for all of us. And by the end of our time here, which there are various commentaries that would put the end of our scene, what our passage is, at the when Jesus comes back to his disciples the third time, to be about midnight. And if we think that our Savior called out, "It is finished," and gave his spirit at 3 p.m., we're somewhere in the neighborhood of 15 hours. Before the end of our Lord's life. We have passed that point in Luke 22:15 that Luke records that Jesus said to his disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And as surely as he looked forward to that Passover meal, is as surely as he probably saw this Gethsemane scene and had trepidation, had some fear. This is a very different scene than what we've had leading up to this. And even as Jeremy was covering that scene of the leaving of the upper room and the that they sang a hymn and then they departed. And there was, even though what we're going to talk about here, there was still that concern of the Savior for his disciples. They strike the master, and the sheep are scattered. He was thinking of them as they walked. And all of those ones that he was trying to get across, what was going to happen, said, "Not us, Lord, not us." Peter, most vocal among them, "Never. I'll die with you, Lord." And as Jeremy said, the last part is, and they all said the same. And we know that Jesus was right. So this passage, as I mentioned, begins, we have arrived at a place called Gethsemane. And so what is this place called Gethsemane? We don't get a whole lot of description here in Mark, but we do have this account in both Matthew's gospel in chapter 26 and Luke's gospel in chapter 22. And it's interesting that Grant spoke from John 18 this morning, because while this Gethsemane passage, as Grant mentioned, is not covered in the Gospel of John, but the clearest description of what Gethsemane is we find in John. John 18 in verses 1 and 2 says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, where he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." This is a garden. This is a garden across the brook Kidron. This is a garden outside of the city, and I think, Jeremy, you might have even mentioned this as well last week, but this is a garden, as all of the gardens were outside of the city because of space constraints. They were not allowed to have this size of gardens within the city. And I say this large because we'll get a little bit of a sense of how large this garden may have been in our passage. But it would speak to the fact that the garden was owned by a wealthy owner. And I couldn't help but think again of some others who are nameless, but very important to our Lord's ministry. The owner of the donkey he rode in on. The owner of the upper room. The owner of this garden. They're not named. But these were places that were made available to the Lord and his disciples. A literal translation of this name, Gethsemane, is oil press. And this garden is on the Mount of Olives. That being its setting, this likely would have been an olive press. And if you've ever seen one, a large base stone with a top hollowed out like a bowl would then have the olives put into it. And a second large stone would either have an animal spin it around or have a large pole that someone would be pushing this stone around. And as it went, it would literally crush the olives. And as it did so, the oil would pour out and down through a trough. And that's how they would get the oil from these olives. I don't think it's by chance that he's in a garden that's named Gethsemane, that likely has an oil press. That if we really look at Scripture and think of what Isaiah 53:10 says, that it pleased the Lord to crush him as our Savior, as the sacrifice for our sins. And the idea there is very similar to this oil press. He was crushed under the weight of our sin. A very significant place just in its name. But they've come here with a purpose. And verse 32 continues, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. This was not going to be a social visit to the garden this night. He said, I need you to sit here while I go and pray. And we know that this idea of prayer is a common theme throughout our Lord's ministry. Going back to even chapter 1 in Mark, where in verse 35 it says, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, we would read, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. That was the predecessor to the passage in Luke that describes the selection of the 12 disciples. It was a big decision, but I honestly don't believe that he spent the night praying about, well, you know, now's the time. Which of these guys are we actually going to select? You know, are we really going to take Peter? Should Judas really be a walk with us the next 3 years? I don't think those were the conversations. I think he was praying for these 12 men. And he prayed for them all night. For what they were going to have to go through in their training and then ultimately for the rest of their lives. But this prayer session in the Garden of Gethsemane is going to have a much heavier tone to it. A pleading with God the Father, as Jesus has not done up to this point. We go into verse 33. And he took with him Peter and James and John. So after arriving and speaking to the whole 11 and asking them to sit, he then selects three, Peter, James, and John. These are the three that are regularly seen as being the closest to him. They were given privileged access to various events, including Jesus raising Jairus' daughter and to the Transfiguration. During that scene, they saw a glimpse of Jesus in his glory. But tonight, they would see him at his lowest place, short of the cross. They were brought with a purpose. And as we'll see in subsequent verses, at different times when Jesus talks to them, he asks them first to watch. And then he asks them to watch and pray. It's important to note that he selects these three and they go on further. But he doesn't go to just have an all-night session with these three men. He doesn't go so that they can console him. He doesn't go so that they can plan what they should do, knowing that a betrayer is coming. I think he takes these three men not only because they were closest to him, but because they needed to see and experience what was going to happen next. What is the principle here? How often do we go to others for comfort or for advice versus spending time with our Lord in prayer? I'm not trying to say that we should never go and seek advice. But I wonder if it's lopsided in its time with friends, or if it's only time with friends. Friends can certainly be a means of support through trials. We're instructed in Galatians to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But that support should not overshadow or replace going to the Lord in prayer. He desires that we come to Him regularly. It should be said that we have our place, that we go often to meet with Him, as this garden was for our Lord. And so we continue here. And as they're walking, Peter, James, and John are with him. And we see that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. We are going to see here possibly the most significant, I'll put it that way, the most significant expression of our Lord's humanity of anywhere in the Scripture. Yes, he had caring, he had feeling, he worked with the people, he was among the people, he taught them the error of the ways of the spiritual leaders that they had. But tonight, we're going to see him in his humanity. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. This word, translated as greatly distressed, is to alarm or to terrify. But there is also the idea of to amaze thoroughly. And those two things may seem contradictory, and we'll come back to that in a second, but just think, he is alarmed and terrified, and on top of that, troubled. This is to be in anguish, depressed. And this is the strongest of the three Greek words in the New Testament that describe a state of depression. Literally, it could be translated, it was very heavy. The weight of what he is experiencing upon him. Jesus is feeling the immense weight of what is before him. And these experiences or these emotions are nothing like he has ever experienced. It was not only terrifying and extremely heavy, but there was also an amazement. He had never experienced it. And when it came over him, he was amazed at how much it affected him. This is not a joyful amazement, a shock of how intense these feelings were. Hebrews 4:15 is a very familiar verse to all of us, where we read, he was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. This garden experience was going to be an extremely difficult temptation. And it was going to be specifically a temptation for his humanity, one beyond anything we will ever experience. So extreme that in verse 34, he shares with Peter, James, and John by saying to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Exceedingly sorrowful to death. He is so overwhelmed by these emotions and the weight of the situation that in fact, almost killed him. It's not in our passage here from Mark, but Luke describes that he sweat great drops of blood. It is an extremely rare physical condition, hematurtosis, where the capillaries rupture and blood is allowed to seep into the sweat glands. It is an extremely painful condition associated with intense stress and fear. This was our Savior, sorrowful to the point of death. And he then asks them, remain here and watch. Remain here and watch. Let me ask you another question. One that really challenged me this week. How seriously do we take the sins that we commit, knowing not only did he pay the price for them, but that the stress of truly knowing what that price was going to be paid nearly killed him? Leaving the three, he went alone to pray. And Matthew 26:39 says, he fell on his face. A position certainly of humility and reverence, but I think this also represents just where he is physically at this point. He collapsed and was face down on the ground. And he had a private conversation with his Abba Father. Abba, Father. This is a very affectionate term for a father. It's to say daddy. And I always appreciate these young ones as they come into the sanctuary after Sunday school, all excited, daddy, daddy, or dada, dada, because they want to go tell their dad. And it's an innocent way that they communicate to their father that out of all of the men here, that's the one they look forward to. That's the one they want to talk to. That's the one who means the world to them. Jesus, God the Son, has this relationship with God the Father. And you can only imagine, as an imperfect human father, that if your son came to you afraid and very extremely sad and said, Daddy, please do this for me, that we as fathers would do almost anything we could to make sure that they were no longer afraid. But before the end of this day, and actually in the next chapter, 15, verse 34, it says, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Things are going to get much worse before they get better for the rest of this day. And in his prayer, Jesus makes a request. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. This cup, you'll remember, is the same cup that when James and John came to him and said, grant us to sit at your left and your right, he asked, can you drink the cup which I will drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And they both said, yes. And he said, you don't know what you're asking. Because when it comes time, when the hour is coming, our Lord asked his father to remove the cup from him. The cup in the Old Testament is used often in association with God's wrath or his righteous anger. And it is poured out. I didn't read all the way down to verse 13 of Psalm 116, but it describes the cup of salvation. And from our standpoint, the cup of salvation is a beautiful thing. It is how we have been saved. But that same cup experienced by our Lord was a cup of wrath. Christ on the cross would have been one of just countless executions if it had not been for this cup and for the completion of God's plan through it. Jesus had told his disciples as they were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem on at least three occasions that we have recorded, that this is exactly what was going to happen to him. He was preparing them all the way for this. Sinclair Ferguson, and I can't say it the way he would, says about this request, "If Jesus had not shrunk from this, then we could never have believed him to be fully as well as truly human." This is his humanity. If there is any way, please don't make me go through this. If Jesus is sincere in his request, then does his statement mean, his statement that all things are possible for you mean that there could have been another way that our salvation could have been accomplished? There are some who believe that Jesus was asking for something because he knew it was impossible, but just out of the condition of what he was experiencing. But I would have you reference Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 through 9. Hebrews 5, and starting at verse 7, it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Did God have the ability? I would say yes. We have there in Hebrews, the writer says, "to him who was able to save him from death." But the question then becomes, if he could do it, why wouldn't he? And I would say, it's not a question of whether he had the ability. It was a question of whether it was according to his will. Ephesians 1 and verses 4 through 9 provides us with a description of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. "Even as he chose him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, and to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." That was the plan. It was set in motion in the garden. Genesis 3 and verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The plan is further pictured in the sacrifices of the law, which depicted all of the different aspects of the sacrifice that Jesus would be making. And a clearer description of the plan and how it would be accomplished and by a promised one was recorded by the prophets. How do we know Jesus Christ is who he said he was? Is who he said he is? And did what he said he would do? Because he perfectly fulfilled all of the prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah and the sacrifices that he would make. Yes, God had the ability to fulfill Jesus' request, but that does not mean that he would. Jesus is aware of this because he doesn't just stop his prayer with the request. He says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Not what I will, but what you will. Well, Jesus is in his humanity here, and this struggle is very real. And I believe it was his humanity's earnest desire to have this removed from him. Yet he still yields to the Father's will. When we pray generally, but probably even more so in a stressful and or trying time, we should feel comfortable approaching our Abba Father. Paul instructs us in this way in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. And we should share with him our true desires, but also remembering that we do not know what God's will is, nor do we always know what is best for us. We need to pray for his will to be done in all situations. And this wasn't just a single request. He didn't just go off on his own and make this one request, and that was the end of it. He went back to his disciples twice. And in between each time, he came back out to pray. And we know from his exhortation, I'll call it, of Peter, that the time between this first prayer and when he came back to the disciples the first time was an hour. We certainly could have read that prayer in less than 30 seconds. And he spent an hour pleading with the Lord. And it doesn't say it. And I'll just say, could he have spent an hour between each of the other two times? Maybe. Maybe not. I don't know. But he may have spent, if it was an hour, 3 hours praying. That passage in Hebrews said he prayed earnestly. He was persistently petitioning his daddy. And it did switch a little bit if you go between where we were in verse 36 and when it records the second request. I'm sorry. Actually, in Mark, the second one, it just says he went and saying the same words. I believe it is in Matthew, where it's changed slightly. The second time it is, if it is in your will, Lord, please have this cup pass from me. But the idea being very similar. His request is still the same. He would like this cup to be taken away. But he's respectful and he understands if that is your will. And over this whole prayer session, he is this heavy, sorrowful experience that even the weight of that could have killed him, to where Luke 22 and verse 43 records that an angel from heaven was sent to strengthen him. And we saw all this in the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness as well. And in both cases, the angel was not sent to deliver him from the experience. It was to strengthen him. And verse 44 in Luke 22 records how Jesus used this additional strength. He prayed more earnestly, even though he was in agony. We need to continue to pray. Prayer is not a once and done thing. Jesus was heard because of his reverence. Not just the posture again of his prayer, but that he made his request known, praying for it in the will of the Father and praying persistently. But throughout this whole time of prayer, he continues to have a care for those close to him. He doesn't just spend whatever this whole time is by himself and leave these three that he's trying to also teach something through this experience on their own during that whole time. He comes back and checks in. And each time he finds them asleep. And in verse 37 is the first time, and he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. They're obviously tired. This is the end of a long day. But again, in Luke 22, we get more information. It's not that they were just tired. He records in verse 45 that they were sleeping for sorrow. And it's not the same word that was used to describe Jesus as being very sorrowful, but it is associated with the same root word. They were sorrowful. You can imagine the disciples who had been walking along with Jesus all the way up to the garden and had experienced what an evening. Now these three walk along with him and they see him sweating great drops of blood. This is a very different Jesus than anything they've ever experienced. And it had an impact on them as well. They were instructed to watch. Not to be on guard, per se. They were not supposed to watch for the betrayer, for Judas and those who were with him, so that they could alert Jesus. They were to watch for themselves, so that they did not fall into temptation. Jeremy mentioned this as he was talking about, you're all going to be scattered. You are going to be fearful of what is going to happen. You need to watch and you need to pray for yourselves that you will not be tempted during this time. If you want to give your all for me, you must be watchful, because temptation will be ever present and it will overcome you. And if you let your guard down at all, you will be susceptible. And yet, in their sorrow and in their state of just being so tired from a day, each time they're asleep. And isn't it interesting in this first time that it says he addresses Peter, but he uses his original name. He calls him Simon. I don't think that's by accident. That's purposeful. Simon. Peter, you're acting like old Simon. I gave you the name Peter when you expressed that I am Jesus, the Christ, the One, the Son of the living God. And upon your proclamation, I changed your name to Peter. But right now, you're acting like Simon. And I don't really think he did this to rebuke and to put down these three disciples. He was caring for them. You need to watch. You need to pray. I'm giving you an example a little further here into the garden of what I'm doing. You need to follow my example. And yet three times they were unable to do that. The Spirit was willing. They had that, "We're with you, Lord. We will go to our death as well with you, Lord." And yet, it wasn't more than a couple hours from the time that they probably made that statement that they're here sleeping. As with our other studies, where the disciples had completely missed what Jesus was trying to teach them, it is very difficult to think poorly of Peter, James, and John here. Not even just putting ourselves into the situation. I think we would all be ashamed if Jesus came to us unexpectedly and asked why we were asleep. But Jesus ends his time here, his three-session time spent with his Father, pleading for the desire of his humanity, but pleading in the will of the Father. And it concludes with him probably being as resolute as he was on his way to Jerusalem. When he comes to them the third time in verse 41, he says, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come." There is no more making my request. There is no more, "Okay, guys, you need to continue to pray. The time for sleeping and the time for praying are now over, because the hour has come." And what we have seen here, as far as Jesus and his prayers, we're not going to see this Jesus for the rest of the book, the rest of the account. Jesus did not falter under anything that he is about to go through. He does not fade away from it. He goes resolutely to the cross. And we see that because he immediately says, "The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He's not saying, "Rise, we need to get out of here. Guys, if you're coming with me, we need to go." That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying the hour has come and we must rise and go to meet it. He doesn't wait for Judas to come and find him somewhere in this garden. He goes to meet Judas. He has been severely tried in this garden. And his desire in his humanity was not to have to go through the rest of this day. He pleaded with his daddy for reprieve. And we know from Hebrews, he was heard. He was not ignored. He was not given the object of his request. But that doesn't mean he wasn't heard. He was even sent an angel to strengthen him, to continue to help him endure in the trial he was experiencing. His prayer was answered, not in the way he was asking. If we pray earnestly with our requests and we pray that they would be provided if they are according to God's will, several things will result. One, the Lord will hear us. He will strengthen us for whatever the challenge is that we are going through. He will answer the prayer. And we may see the results that we've been asking for. And we may not. And if we do, it's probably because we're already praying in his will. And if we don't, and we are truly praying that his will be done, I think what will happen is what happened here with our Lord. The will of his humanity was brought into alignment with God's will. There was a point. It was done. It was time. The hour had come. He would not ask this question anymore. He would go resolutely in the will of the Father. I couldn't help but once again think of what he was praying here and how emotional and what a toll it was taking on him. And then think of the cross. And when he cried out, "It is finished." All of this behind him. Being forsaken, being separated, enduring it all. He didn't just weakly, even after everything that he had been through, he didn't just weakly say on the cross, "It is finished." It says he cried out, "It is finished. All of this has been accomplished. Everything you asked me, I have done, and it is now finished." I think I have a deeper understanding or appreciation for his emotions in that moment. I wanted to read for you in closing verse 2 of that hymn, "Day by Day." Every day the Lord himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he gladly bears and cheers me, he whose name is Counselor in Power. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As your days, your strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me he has made. We will never experience what Jesus experienced here in the Garden of Gethsemane. He experienced it alone, because he alone is the one who could go to the cross. And he has also promised to always be with us and never forsake us. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to rely on the promises of the Lord. Let's go into prayer. Heavenly Father, these are hard passages. We will never truly understand what it was that our Savior endured for us. We will never really understand what he endured in the garden for us, let alone going to the cross. These are things that because you saved us, we don't have to experience. I pray that we would always remember the lessons that Jesus tried to provide to Peter, James, and John. Watch and pray. Take those close to you with you so that they can walk with you in this prayer as well. And I pray that this would characterize each one of our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.